You ever stop and think about your name? Does anybody know the meaning of your name? Do you? Tony Baker is a big name guy. You love to find the history of names. What's your name mean?
Of the Plains.
Of the Plains. Okay. Mine's similar. We often don't think about that though, do we? Like when it comes to naming things, we you know, at least when Carrie and I were doing this, naming our children, we really didn't necessarily stop and say, well, what does that mean? I would, and Carrie'd think I'd be silly, you know. But we would think about, well, what do we like? What sounds good with the last name? What's something, maybe it's a family name, you know. Maybe we're looking for something trendy or something unique. That's typically what happens when we're trying to name things today. You know, we seem to be, though, in a time where when it comes to naming our children, anything goes. There is no standard anymore. It's, you know, wide open. So I thought we'd play a little game this morning called Real or Fake. Is this name real or fake? Okay, so I'll tell you who supposedly named their child this, and you tell me whether it's real or fake. So we're going to start with this one. The name is Diva Thin Muffin. Is that the daughter of musician Frank Zappa? Real or fake? See, I hear a lot of fakes. Any reals out there? This one is real, believe it or not. Says that Diva was given her name because she was a noisy baby. But if you guys remember Frank Zappa, he does have other children named Dweezil, Amet, and Moon Unit. So Diva Thin is not so out there for his children, right? Yeah. Swimmer Michael Phelps, did he name his child Freestyle? Real or fake? Fake. That is correct. It is fake. He does have three sons, Boomer, Beckett, and Maverick. Those are Michael Phelps' three sons. Here's another one. Singer Christina Aguilera. Did she name her daughter Rainbow Sky? Sure, why not, right? This one's tricky. It's fake. But her real children's names are, she's got two kids. One of them is named Max, and the other one is called Summer Rain. So, see, you're not that far off with Rainbow Sky, Summer Rain. It's in the same thing. This one you might have heard. Elon Musk, did he name his child that, which is pronounced X-Ash-A-12? Yes. He did. He named his child X-Ash-A-12. The X represents an unknown variable. The Ash is shorthand for artificial intelligence and translates to love in several languages. And the A-12 at the end of the name represents his favorite aircraft. Anything goes, right? You can just whatever you want. Here's a couple more. Beyonce and Jay-Z. I know you guys are listening to them constantly on the radio. Did they name their child Red Leaf? Negative. That's fake. That is fake. They do have three children, Blue Ivy, Rumi, and Sir. Here's the last one. Actress Reese Witherspoon. Did she name her child Arkansas? Who said Tennessee over here? Somebody in the first service knew that as well. That is shocking to me. I had no idea. It is fake. She did not name it Arkansas. She did name her child Tennessee after the state where her mother was born, and she spent most of her childhood. So I'm even from Arkansas. Never thought about naming my child Arkansas. I remember that when we named our children, we had great debate, and it was often quite challenging. In fact, I tell the story that Jaden was several hours and possibly a day old before he was named. I wanted the name Jonathan. She wanted the name Jaden. You know my son Jonathan, right? You can tell who won that one. What's funny though is also when Hannah was born, I wanted the name Chloe and she wanted Hannah. You see who won that one too. She didn't want Chloe though, because it would have been Chloe Clark. Joke's on Carrie, because now her name is Hannah Hall. Ha ha. So see, I won in the end. So see how that works? When we think about names though, it's kind of interesting though. Any of those fake names though could have been honestly names, real names in today. There's no standard at all. William Shakespeare in Romeo and Juliet, what did he say about names? He said, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And is that true? Does the name matter? W.C. Field said, it ain't what they call you, it's what you answer to. Okay. Comedian Rita Rutner said, when I eventually met Mr. Wright, I had no idea that his first name was Always. That one takes a little longer, but very true, right? What is your name? That's the question we're going to approach today. We're in the Hot Seat series. We're looking at these times in the Bible where God asks people questions. And so that's the question we're going to come to today. What is your name? But before we jump in, we need to understand that in Bible times, it's different than us. We pick names on popularity or family or something like that. In the Bible times, there was true significance in the name that they gave their children. There was meaning behind it. They understood the meaning of the name when they gave it to their child. So it was given to describe the character or of that individual, or it could also symbolize the hopes and dreams that the parents had for that child. So you didn't just pick a random name. There was really something significant about it, which, you know, I said my name was similar to yours. Brent means from the hill or steep hill. And I wonder what my parents were thinking when I got that name. I don't know. But today we're going to return to the book of Genesis, and we're going to pick up a story where we meet a guy named Jacob. And right away, knowing how they named people in the Bible, when we hear the name Jacob, when we dig into that name, we understand it tells us a little bit about him, because Jacob means holder of the hill. That's the technical definition, and you're going to see why in a second. But it also means supplanter, deceiver, or cheat. Now, anybody, don't raise your hand. Did any of you name your children Jacob? Mm-hmm. See what you strapped them with? Cheat. We don't think about that, though, do we? But his parents did. When they named him Jacob, they knew what they were doing. So what we do is we meet Jacob when he's born. We meet him. He's the child of Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob is a twin. And he's the second-born twin, but when he's born, he comes out of the womb holding on to his brother's foot or his heel, which is why it's called holder of the heel. And so it's an interesting story. I can't imagine that was a fun delivery for mom. But Jacob and Esau, we get their story. They're growing up, and they're as different as night and day. Esau is a rugged, manly man. I mean, he's a hunter. He's hairy. I get the impression he stinks, and he's a daddy's boy. And then you have Jacob, fair-skinned, like to cook. He's in the kitchen. He's a mama's boy. And you see that play out in the story in Genesis, that this is who they were. But Jacob had aspirations. He was not content. You see, back in those days, if you were the second born, you were considered less. You didn't get as big of an inheritance as the firstborn. You got leftovers. And so Jacob was not going to be content with that. So one day, his brother comes in from a hunt, and his brother's just exhausted. He's tired, and he's hungry. And he looks at Jacob, and he says, "I'm hungry. Give me some food." And Jacob sees this as his opportunity, as the cheater that he is, the deceiver, the supplanter. So he says, "You know what, Esau? I'll do it for you, but you got to give me your birthright. That double portion that you're entitled to, I want it." And I don't know why he did it. I don't know what he was thinking. Was he thinking, "I'll do it, but then I don't mean it," or whatever? I mean, in a society where your word was as good as a contract, you would know that if he made this deal, that it was going to cost him. But Esau foolishly agrees, and he says, "I'll give you my birthright." So as we fast forward in the story, you find that Isaac is nearing death. He's almost completely blind, and he wants to go ahead before he dies to pass on that blessing to the firstborn. He doesn't know anything about the deal Jacob and Esau have made. And Jacob knows he's going to have to act. He's going to have to step in so that dad doesn't give the blessing, that birthright, to Esau. So mom, looking out for Jacob, steps in to help. So she sends Esau off to hunt. Say, "Go hunt. We'll cook up what you kill. We'll take it in. You'll get the blessing. It'll all be good." So in the meantime, Rebekah, working with Jacob, comes in and says, "Let's go." So they put his brother's clothes on him so he has his brother's smell. They take goat skins and put his on his arm because he was so fair-skinned with no hair on his arms that they needed the goat skin in case dad touched him to fool him. And so they made a meal. They take it into Isaac. And Isaac isn't just completely duped at the beginning, because he does say things like, "Wait, you don't sound like Esau." And then Jacob, being a cheater, was able to work through that. And so Isaac gives Jacob the blessing. Well, Esau comes back in, and you can imagine, nice little sibling rivalry here. He's furious to the point where he wants to kill his brother. And so Jacob, terrified now, says, I got to get out of here. So he flees the country. He leaves with that broken relationship. And he goes to a family member named Laban. While he's there, what's interesting is while he's with his father-in-law, what the cheater gets cheated. What he had been doing to people happens to him. So he finds this beautiful woman. Her name is Rachel, and he wants to marry her. And Laban says, great, you can have her. You just got to work for me for 7 years. Well, in a custom that's very different than ours, where we walk down the aisle and you've removed the veil and see who you're marrying right there before the preacher, then it was a little different. The marriage was consummated. That's how the contract was secured. So you'd go to the room, consummate the marriage, and that was it. I'm not sure exactly how this took place, but Laban, instead of sending Rachel, the younger daughter, in, because it would have been a scandalous thing for the older daughter to be unmarried, sends in the older daughter. They consummate the marriage, removes the veil. What have you done? Jacob is, you know, pretty upset because he didn't get the woman he loved. Laban says, work 7 more years for me, she's yours. He must have really loved her because he did. He worked 14 years to have the wife that he wanted. And he ends up with 2 wives, which again, crazy scenario. Well, as he's working for his father-in-law, things aren't going great. I mean, he's doing well. He's managing the flocks well. They're being blessed. It's crazy. But he's got some rub with his father-in-law. And so he makes a plan to return home. And in doing so, he's going to cheat his father-in-law again out of some of his property and flocks. But God actually speaks to Jacob and says, it's okay for you to leave. But what Jacob does is instead of actually doing it the right way, he sneaks off. He runs away without telling his father-in-law that he's doing it. And again, there's a lot of drama and we're skipping ahead, but he's on his way and he's going to return home. He's going to see his brother again. So what he does is he sends an entourage, sends a group ahead to kind of scout some things out, see how's this going to be? How's Esau now that I want to meet with him? And this group comes back and says, your brother's coming to meet you with 400 men. Yeah, that's exactly the look that Jacob had. Whoa. So Jacob gets concerned. He gets very, very scared. And so, always the schemer, he decides that he's going to protect himself so that he doesn't lose everything. So he splits his group into 2 parties, and he sends some gifts ahead to his brother, hoping this is going to pacify him, hoping this will make things right. And so Jacob then separates himself from the group. And we read, we're going to pick the story up in Genesis 32, where we see an interesting exchange between God and Jacob, where we get to our question today of what's your name. So we read in Genesis 32, we're going to start reading in verse 24. It says, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that the hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. The man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Such a fascinating story. You know, so many questions, I think, when we read things like this. Like, one I immediately go to is, who was Jacob wrestling with? Because we get kind of 2 different answers to that question as you read the story. It starts off saying a man wrestled with him, but then later when you read about Jacob and what he thought was going on, he says, I saw God face to face. And so then when Jacob asked for the name, here we don't get a name. Why do you ask? Over in Exodus, Moses asked for a name and he says, I am that I am. He gets a response from God. It's very interesting. And so whether it is God, a man sent by God, an angel, an Old Testament representation of Christ, again, we're faced with details in an Old Testament story that the writer of Genesis doesn't give us. We can speculate, we can make guesses and assume, But when we ask questions that we're not given specific answers to, we need to take a step back and say, maybe there's something bigger, something greater that the writer is wanting us to see, rather than spelling out certain specific details. What is that that we're needing to see then? What do we see? What we do see here is that Jacob is coming to terms with his true nature, with his true character. And in this moment, as he's wrestling with God, God is giving him a new name. And that new name represents, it means a new character. He's being changed personally because God touches him. Now, I will tell you, I get a little emotional thinking about name changes because we've had the opportunity to adopt four wonderful kids in our family. Part of that adoption process is a name change. The name that they had previously then gets changed to Clark. What's the significance of that? It's very significant because for these children, the path that they were on, what defined them previously, something new has come in. Not that I think we're all that in a bag of chips, but I just think it means that their life is going to be different. Something now is redefining them because they are ours. They are part of our family. And we make sure that we're very open and honest with our kids about adoption and understand. I mean, primarily because none of them have skin that's as white as their mother and mine. But I mean, they need to know this was an intentional thing. This was a choice. You have our name on purpose. It's the same as when you get married and you take the person's name that you're marrying. There's significance there. But often when we think about getting a new name, there's something important that's happening there. It's the symbol of a new beginning. And whether it's an adoption or a marriage, or in Jacob's case, a new name to represent the change that's happened in him personally. And Jacob needed this. Jacob needed to see this name change. Why? Because he needed to know his identity. Can you imagine growing up with the name Cheater? I mean, that's a horrible thing. And you almost understand that self-fulfilling prophecy where you lean into that name that you've been given. Well, I mean, why not? People say I'm a cheater, so I guess I might as well cheat, live up to it, right? But what happened in this moment is that even though Jacob's parents may have seen him that way and Jacob may have seen himself that way, God didn't see him that way. God knew that Jacob didn't have to be defined by his past. He didn't have to be defined by that name that he had been given. He could be different. And it's not just that he could act differently or behave differently, that at his core, God was redefining who he was in his person deeply. And the name change that's happening for Jacob, it's no longer deceiver. It's no longer cheat. It's now called Israel. And there's an interesting thing when you figure out, because if you're like me, your next question is, okay, so his name meant cheater. What's the new name mean? Well, Israel struggles with God, wrestles with God. But what's interesting is we might look at that and we might say, oh, Jacob is wrestling with God. But as I was studying this week, there's a commentator, his name is John Goldingay. He's an Old Testament scholar. And he writes that Israel doesn't mean that he fights with God. Rather, it's a statement where God is the subject. And so God is the initiator of the fight in this story. Think about that for just a moment. Have you ever thought about it that way? I know I haven't. God, there would have been no fight had God not shown up. God stepped into Jacob's story. God stepped in to initiate the wrestling match with Jacob. And so Goldingay goes on to say, he says, if anything, Israel would mean that God fights, God persists, God exerts himself. It's not Jacob fighting with God, it's God wrestling with us. What a fascinating take on this tale. Because what does that tell us? What does that mean about the God that we're following and serving? Well, the reason there's significance here is because through the wrestling, through Jacob wrestling with God in this moment, it shows that God wanted more for Jacob. Here's the cheater, the deceiver, his entire life defined by cheating one person after another, leaving a trail of destruction behind him. But God looks at Jacob and he says, I see more there. God knew. And how does he get that new name? It's through wrestling with God. God coming and wrestling with him. And it's kind of a funny moment when you think about it, because Jacob would have been old here. He'd have probably been, 97 years old, one commentary said. He's not a young guy. I mean, I think I could have taken him, And so you think about this. What is going on in this moment where you have this 97-year-old man wrestling and unwilling to let go, fighting for survival, fighting for God's blessing? Isn't that fascinating? He sees his brother coming towards him with 400 men. He thinks he's going to lose it all. He thinks he's going to die. And in that moment, what Jacob is beginning to start wrestling for is himself. But as we get through the wrestling match, we see that there's a change, that he's no longer wrestling for himself. Jacob's not thinking in the moment, God, make me a better person. And even though Jacob may not have been looking for the name change, that's exactly what happened. That's what the struggle brought about. Theologian and author J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he writes this. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worthwhile. Packer writes this. He says, that night, as Jacob stood alone by the river, God met him. There were hours of desperate, agonized conflict, spiritual and, as it seemed to Jacob, physical also. Jacob had hold of God. He wanted a blessing, an assurance of divine favor and protection in this crisis, but he could not get what he sought. Instead, he grew ever more conscious of his own state, utterly helpless and without God, utterly hopeless. He felt the full bitterness of his unscrupulous, cynical ways now coming home to roost. He had hitherto been self-reliant, believing himself to be more than a match for anything that might come. But now he felt his complete inability to handle things and knew with blinding, blazing certainty that never again dare he trust himself to look after himself and to carve out his destiny. Never again dare he try to live by his wits. Packer continues. He says, the nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and wrought in him the spiritual submission and self-distrust. That he had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all this painful humbling till he came low enough for God to raise him up by speaking peace to him and assuring him that he need not fear about Esau anymore. Wow, you see why I read that quote to you? That is powerful, isn't it? We see a powerful man wrestling with God, holding on, saying, I'm not going to let go. And what was taking place there was a weakening of him to put him in a submissive and surrendered position to receive what God had for him. But here's what we can't miss, is that the transformation came about because of the wrestling. And it's that wrestling that strips away everything holding us back from what God has for us. Stripping away the pride, the arrogance, the success, the self-reliance, the self-centeredness, getting us to a place where we can receive what God has for us. And while we may see wrestling as a bad thing, it isn't. It isn't. Notice once again, when he is asked that question, what is your name? There's no condemnation. Yeah, God's saying, let me go. But why? We don't believe that God or the man of God or whatever was happening there couldn't overpower Jacob. Of course he could have. Every time somebody in the Bible encounters an angel, what's their immediate response? Fear. Why? Because this is an overpowering presence standing in front of you. In a moment, that wrestling match could have been over. God chose to stay in the wrestling match with Jacob because there was work to be done. God's love and care and concern for Jacob is what caused him to stay, because he knew Jacob was more than what had defined his life up till this point. God saw something Jacob couldn't, and he stuck with him until the end. But there is something important here. Please notice. I think wrestling is a good thing. I think if we try to avoid wrestling, we're foolish. Because as I'll get to in a moment, wrestling is the substance of faith. That's just part of it. But we would be remiss to notice one important thing about the wrestling. How did Jacob leave? He walked off with a limp. And it wasn't a temporary limp. It wasn't, I'm in a couple of days, he saw the physical therapist and things were okay. For the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp. Now, is that a bad thing? Is that a negative thing? I don't think so. Because I think every step Jacob took, he was reminded, oh yeah, I was in the presence of God. I was with God. God changed my name. No longer deceiver. Now I am Struggles with God. What a better name. You know, and if we look at the limp or even the wrestling as a negative, we're going to live as a victim. Woe is me. I can't walk straight any longer. But Jacob could see it for what it was. He had seen God face to face. And that limp was worth it. It was worth being able to be with God. And it did change him. Not that he was perfect from that point on. There was still struggle. We all know that. But if you read Genesis 33, as one commentary pointed out, he says, you find that his pride is turned to humility. His greed is changed to generosity. And his self-reliance was turned to worship. He was a different person after that. So this morning, I ask you that same question that God asked Jacob. What is your name? What is your name? And more importantly, what's behind that name? What is it that you're allowing to define your life? Is it your past failures, your screw-ups, the things that you look back and regret and know you've done wrong? Is it shame? Is it guilt? Is it the horrible things that maybe even have happened to you? Are you allowing those things to define and give you a name? Has anybody here ever felt like you've wrestled with God? Amen. I think we all have. Maybe even somebody in this room feels that way right now. Can I tell you that you're in good company? I mean, you're not the only one in this room, but you know that even Jesus wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go read that part of the story where Jesus is there, and what is he doing? He's not just, okay, let's go do this. God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And we read, they describe it as such an intense time of prayer that drops of blood, sweat like drops of blood is coming from his head. This is an intense thing. The Apostle Paul wrestled with the same thing. How else could you write the words like this? It is in my weakness that his strength is made perfect. That's a man that knows what it's like to wrestle. But as we wrestle, whether you're wrestling now or have wrestled or will wrestle, I think we have to pause for a moment. We need to evaluate that wrestling. What are you wrestling for? Are we like Jacob in the beginning? Are we wrestling selfishly, saying, God, I'm not going to let you go until you do what I want you to do? Are we wrestling to maybe avoid what God wants us to become? Or are we wrestling to see, to become what God wants us to be? Are we trying to hold on to the things that God knows will keep us from experiencing more of him? Or are we wrestling to surrender? To get to that place where God can shape us into what he wants, where we live into that new name. Remember, on this side of the cross, we already have a new name. We're not even necessarily looking for it. But the process of that name change, for us to experience it, to feel it, comes through wrestling, struggle, and humiliation. But I'm not saying that's your necessarily humiliation, because Christ already experienced that humiliation on the cross for you. He's taken your struggle, humiliated in your place. Now we can receive the new name and be transformed. And so as we close today, I offer two things. First is just simply this. If you are wrestling, if you feel the inner turmoil taking place, I'm going to pray for you. As we close. And I want you to hear this. Keep wrestling. Don't give up. Hold on to God, because the wrestling shows that God isn't done with you yet. In the wrestling, there is hope. Hear this as a word of hope. As I said earlier, wrestling is the substance of faith, and that's a good thing. Secondly, if you're wrestling, or maybe not wrestling, wherever you're at, I want to encourage you this week to engage in what was called listening prayer. Sometimes when we pray, we approach God, we give him our grocery list of things and needs, and then we walk away. Listening prayer is exactly like it says. You pray, and you stop, and you listen. Now, if you're like me, your mind's going 180 miles an hour, and it's hard to do this sometimes. Get in some quiet places, turn things off, and focus, and listen. And what I want to know is, what is the name that God has for you? Sometimes we're living with the old name when the new name's already there for us, and we just need to hear God say it to us. God wants to transform us. He wants to reshape our lives, and he wants us to see ourselves as he sees us. He wants us to live into that new name. So that's what I want to encourage you to do. Do some listening prayer this week. And here's just a final thought. When you finish the story of Jacob and Esau, you know, it's amazing. When Jacob met his brother, it was this beautiful moment of reconciliation. Jacob's still a little scared, still terrified, even though he had a new name. But what you find is that Esau wasn't angry. In fact, the 400 men that were sent by Esau weren't a mob to destroy him. They were a welcome party. His brother, Jacob, comes groveling on his knees, and all Esau wants to do is hug his brother in a beautiful moment of reunion and reconciliation. That's what God can do for us too, and he can give us a new name. Let's pray.